We are in the middle of a series, a verse-by-verse series through the Gospel of Mark, if you're just joining us. We're a little bit beyond halfway, the halfway point. This is, some of you might be thinking, this is a series that never ends. but I believe the Lord has been speaking to us as we've been going through this series. We're a little bit over halfway. We're on the road to Jerusalem. The second half of the Gospel of Mark, there's a section where Jesus is on the road, and then there's a section in which Jesus is in Jerusalem before he dies. We are currently on the road to Jerusalem. I think it is very helpful for today for us to revisit the purpose of Mark. Some of you might think, man, this is like a broken record. I'm hearing this again. But I think it's important for us to revisit the purpose because today's passage has massive amounts to do with why the Gospel of Mark was written. So the purpose of Mark is clearly stated in its first verse. I will read it again. It says in verse 1, by the way, are you all with me? Let's pray before we get into the word. Lord, I pray that you would be the teacher this morning, and that we would lean into your word. Please speak to us, Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark chapter 1, verse 1 is the purpose. It says, the beginning of the good news of Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. Mark's purpose in writing is to convince the reader that Jesus is the Messiah, and that Jesus is the Son of God. That is really going to play a big part in our passage for today. Mark is 16 chapters long. The first 8 chapters are focused on his first purpose, which is to show that Jesus is the Messiah. And then the last 8, the purpose is to convince people that he is the Son of God. In the first 8 chapters, Jesus' miracles are on full display. The power of Jesus is on full display. There's no act of nature that can stand in his way. By the way, he's the same today. No act of nature can stand in Jesus' way. There's no sickness that can stop or change his plans. And there's no spiritual opposition, no demons or anything like that can stand in his way. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is our God. That is who he is. And so we see all of these examples in the first 8 chapters, and then it leads to Peter's confession that he is the Messiah. That was the goal of the first part. And we read that in Mark 8, verse 29, and Peter says, you are the Messiah. And with those words, the gospel is like it hinges, it completely changes focus. And the last 8 chapters begin to focus on Jesus being the Son of God. Everyone say Son of God. Do you know Jesus as the Son of God? That's what this passage that we're going to study today is all about. As we're entering this second part, there's no other time in the Bible where Jesus as the Son of God is so clearly put in front of us. What does it mean for Jesus to be the Son of God? What does it look like? That is what this passage is going to present to us. I have to be honest with you, I've wrestled this week over this message. And I've wrestled because in the message, we are studying something that is indescribable. Something that is big, big. In Liberia, we say that, big, big. And if it's really big, it's big, big, big. Today's passage will require us to look at big. Jesus, the Son of God, to understand the meaning, the Son of God, your mind and my mind cannot possibly comprehend it. Jesus is big, big, big. In this passage, we will look at and try to behold something that cannot be held, something that is too big. We cannot possibly understand it. We will look with our finite eyes at the infinite. Today, my prayer is that as we read this passage of Scripture, we're going to come to the point where words run out, where the vocabulary is not enough to describe our God. Jesus, the Son of God, that's the topic, Son of God. Where our words run out and we are left in worship. Jesus, the Son of God. If today you leave here wondering, not wondering like goodbye, but in the state of wonder, in the state of pondering, then I feel like the message is successful because I have pondered, I have wondered this week. We're talking about the transfiguration of Jesus. This week I invite you, the transfiguration is found in three places in the Bible. It's found in Matthew chapter 17. I invite you to read these this week and just read it again and again and again and look at Jesus, the Son of God, and ponder. It's also found in Mark chapter 9, verse 1 to 13, and Luke chapter 9, verse 28 to 36. Ponder. So let's look at the context. It's been 6 days since Peter has confessed that Jesus is the Messiah. It's been 6 days. We're on this road to Jerusalem. And the Bible says from the time of Peter's confession, Jesus began to teach them that he must die, be buried, and raised again. And so you can assume that over this 6 days, because it says from that time on, you can assume, even though we don't have anything written about those 6 days, you can assume Jesus is talking about his death, his burial, and his resurrection. So Peter confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, or the Messiah, and he has in his mind, like, total reigning and ruling and like kings of the earth. That's what Peter has in his mind. And so when Jesus says, I'm going to die and be buried and rise again, Peter takes him aside and begins to rebuke him. And in Matthew 16, verse 22, Peter says, never, Lord, he said, this shall not happen to you. This cannot happen to the Messiah. And then, of course, we know the rest of the story. Jesus rebukes Peter. In Mark 8, 33, Jesus says, get behind me the concerns of God, but mere human concerns. This is the context in which this passage is going to take place. Mark 8, verse 34, he goes on. Then he calls the crowd to him with the disciples and says, whoever wants to be my disciples must deny themselves, pick up their cross, and follow me. And then the very next verse, Mark chapter 9, verse 1, says this. And he said to them, listen to these words. Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God come in power. That's what Peter's all about, isn't it? The kingdom of God coming in power. The context is confusion. Are you confused today? The disciples are confused. They've confessed, you are the Messiah. They believe he's the king who's going to rule. But then Jesus says, I'm going to die. Well, that is, how do I put these two together? And Peter confronts him and then gets rebuked. And then Jesus says, you have to pick up your cross and follow me. And then after saying all of that, he says, some of you are not going to taste death till you see the kingdom come with power. Can you see how that would be confusing? That's what Peter wants. He's like, geez, Jesus, that's what I was trying to tell you when you before you rebuked me. The kingdom's coming in power. Like, that's, I'm confused. So let's pick up this passage in Mark chapter 9, verse 1, and work our way through the text. And I believe the Lord will speak to us. Mark chapter 9, verse 1 says this, and I've already read it, but I'll read it again. And he said to them, I tell you the truth. Some standing here will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God come in power. Power. Some kingdoms are really powerful, right? Some kingdoms are at war right now, and the big dog is like crushing the small dog, right? Power. What can compare to the power of the kingdom of God? Power. And Jesus said, some of you are not going to die before you see this come. Scholars have wrestled with that fact. We have a time frame. Up until the last apostle was alive, somewhere in there, the kingdom of God came with power. You follow what I'm saying? And so some scholars say it was his death, burial, and resurrection and ascension into heaven. That is when the kingdom of God came in power. And certainly that's an example of that, right? That Jesus had power over death and sin, and he rose from the dead. Some say that verse was fulfilled at Pentecost. It's when the Holy Spirit came. The church was born, and 3,000 people gave their lives to Christ. Certainly, that's a demonstration of the kingdom's power, the birth of the church. But most scholars believe this verse that we're talking about, the transfiguration of Jesus. And I personally hold that view as well. I'm not going to fight with you if you hold a different view, but I hold that view. Let's look at it and see the kingdom of God coming in power. Mark chapter 9, verse 2. After 6 days, he took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. The Gospel of Luke says he led them up the mountain to pray. Here we see Peter, James, and John alone with Jesus. The rest of the apostles, the disciples, are not with him. That's the inner circle of three. I don't know if you've ever heard of that before, but Jesus at one point sent out the 72 disciples. You remember that? And then he also commissioned and sent out 12. So he spent more time with the 12, but he spent more time even than that with the inner circle of three. These three people are going to see the Son of God. My prayer is that God enables us, at least in a small way, to see the Son of God. It's called the Transfiguration. Everyone say that. Big word. Let's see if we can say it backward now. No one's going to attempt it. Do you want to try? Oh, my goodness. This is where it gets awesome. The transfiguration of Christ. What is happening here? It's all about the Son of God. Can you imagine seeing with your physical eyes, not Jesus, but the Son of God? Can you imagine that? Mark and Matthew, you'll see this up on the screen. It says, there he was transfigured before them. Big word, and we're like, that's great. Good job. Big word. I can pronounce it. I'm good. What does transfigured mean? It comes from the Greek word metamorpho. Everyone say that? No. Oh, some of you. It's a compound word. Meta means to change the condition. And morpho means to the form. It literally means to transform. To transform. Jesus was transformed. Jesus changed his form. That is what happened. He was transformed in this scenario, in this situation. Metamorpho is where the metamorphosis. Anyone ever heard of metamorphosis? That's where a caterpillar becomes a butterfly, right? And it changes form. But Jesus cannot be compared to metamorphosis because metamorphosis is a younger something. I don't know what, caterpillar. And aging and becoming more mature and it becoming a butterfly. Jesus was not becoming more mature, but he is going to change in his form. Luke describes it this way. It says in Luke 9:29, and he was praying and the appearance of his face changed. Now that's all the description we get. Transfigured, the appearance of his face changed. That's what we get. Wouldn't you like to say to the authors, can't you give us a little bit more information than this? What does that mean? What does it look like? Transformed to change. What does it look like? These are questions that I would ask. What form did Jesus change into? How long did it take? Was it like, boom? We're not given any of that information. Here's a question. Has Jesus ever changed his form before? Maybe we can get some insight. Has Jesus ever changed his form before? And the answer to that is yes, he has. Turn in your Bibles if you have them, or it'll be up on the screen, to Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. It'll help us understand what is taking place on this mountain. It was significant. Philippians 2, verse 5 says this, have this mind among yourself, which is also in Christ Jesus. So we're supposed to have the mind which is in Christ Jesus. Here you go. Who though he was in the form of what? God. Though he was in the form of God. The Son of God, what does this mean? He was in the form of who? Of God. Though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped, something to be held on to. He didn't consider that position, high position, something he had to hold on to. But he emptied himself and taking the form of a what? So he was in the form of God and he took the form of a servant. And being found and born in the likeness of man. And being found in human what? Form. He humbled himself. Brought himself very low. And became obedient to the point of death. Even death on the cross. So how human was Jesus? Jesus was in the form of God. Right? The exact thing, it was like, I don't know how to put it. He's God, right? He is in heaven, he's God, and he took on the form of humanity. How far did he go? Isaiah 53, verse 2. So when he left everything of heaven, this is what he became. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. How low did he go? That's a big transformation, is it not? To go from heaven, to go from God, and being found with zero beauty. Zero majesty. You know what that means? That means when you're walking through the streets during Jesus' day, there was nothing in his physical form that said, God is with us. You would walk in the market, bump into him. Oh, sorry, Jesus. Not realizing you're bumping shoulders with who? God. There was nothing in his form that would attract us or would convince us. So then how, if there's nothing in his appearance, how did some people come to the point where they said, you are the Messiah, you are the Son of God, if there was nothing in his physical appearance that would say that? How would that go? And the answer to that is Acts chapter 2, verse 22. How did people come to know him? This is exactly what it was. Verse 22 says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested. Everyone say attested. The word attested is accredited or proved attested. A man attested to you by God with what? Mighty works and wonders and signs. There was nothing in Jesus' appearance that made people say, wow, God's here. But when Jesus showed up and he touched the sick and they were made well, when he had 5,000 people to feed and he took just a little bit of bread and eventually ran out of it and he took one handful of nothing and another handful of nothing and made bread. It was not his appearance that made people believe that he's the Messiah. It was his divine actions. People came to believe and they knew he was the Messiah, the Son of God, because of his actions. By this point in time, the apostles, Peter included, believed that Jesus was the Messiah, but they also believed he was the Son of God. They came to believe it because of Jesus' actions, right? Everyone with me? His actions. They're going to die. The boat is sinking. Jesus, wake up. Don't you care? We're going to die. Peace be still. His actions. His actions showed who he was. The apostles believed that Jesus was the Messiah and the Son of God by this point in time. Peter's confession in Matthew is worded different than in Mark. Matthew 16, verse 16. Jesus says, who do you say I am? Peter's answered, you are the Messiah, the what? That's what this passage is all about. Seeing with your eyes the majesty of the Son of God. That is what this passage is about. Peter and the disciples came to know he is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. And they came to that conclusion not by Jesus' appearance, but by his actions. They came to that not by his appearance, but by his what? All of that is going to change. The same Jesus who dwelt in eternity past in heaven, who emptied himself and took on the form of man, was going to be transformed before their eyes. And they were going to see him for who he is to the full extent, the Son of God. That is what is happening in this passage. Peter, James, and John, their faith is going to become sight. They're going to see Jesus. By the way, we'll see Jesus someday too. Our eyes will behold something so wonderful that we can't even take it all in. So let's look at Jesus' appearance But this is where human language completely breaks down and has its limits. The apostles are going to try to tell us what happened. That they're going to try to describe the infinite with finite. And they're ultimately going to be left speechless. They're going to start with like a shock and awe. Whoa! And Peter's going to do what he does best. He's going to start running his mouth. Da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. Whoa! And Peter's natural response is, oh, la, 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 la. And then the next thing that's going to happen, they're going to hit the ground. Their face is going to hit the dirt. And they're going to be speechless before our God. My prayer is that we would have the same response to the unveiling of Jesus, the Son of God. I pray we can get a glimpse. I pray that our knees bow, our faces hit the ground before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. There is no one like him. He is the one to whom we sing all these worship songs. There is no one like him. In short, the apostles are going to get a glimpse of the pre-incarnated Son of God. Their eyes are going to see what they believed and what their faith has held on to for some time. So let's talk about what they actually saw and how they're going to try to describe it using words that are going to completely fail them. They're going to describe this amazing situation. And we have to remember human vocabulary has its limits. It's recorded in three verses, in Mark, Matthew, and Luke. So I'm just going to read the three verses, and then I'm going to go back and talk about them. In Mark chapter 9, verse 3, this is what the transformed Jesus looked like. His clothes were dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. That's the description. That's all that we're given in the Gospel of Mark. In Matthew 17:2, it says this, his face shone like the sun. And his clothes became white as light. Those are the words that they're trying to use to describe this amazing supernatural experience. In Luke chapter 9, verse 29, it says, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became bright as flashes of lightning. Can you possibly picture that? Can you possibly teach that? How do you put that into words? Let's go back to Mark chapter 9, verse 3. It says, his clothes were dazzling white. Everyone say dazzling. Well, dazzling white is what I should have had you say. The Greek, very much, exceedingly, intensely, dazzling and radiating white. That's what his clothes became. And then it says also in this verse, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. What it's saying is, this is not from the earth. What they saw that words cannot possibly comprehend or express is something that was totally not of this world. In fact, it was heavenly. It was beyond. That's what they saw. Something beyond the natural realm. In Matthew 17, verse 2, his face shone like the sun. Shone is to give off light. How can you possibly... Our God is amazing. And it says his face shone like the sun. That means they're like, whoa. It's bright. Have you ever tried to gaze into the sun? Total eclipse, right? We all look at the sun. His clothes became white as light, literally white, shiny, glittering. Like he's standing there and it's, I can't, you take it home, read it, and ponder. That's what we need to do. In Luke 9, verse 29, it says, his face changed and his clothes became like bright flashes of lightning. It's like horizontal lightning going out with no thunder. Trying to describe the Son of God using finite words. What's going on here? What does this say to us about Jesus? Was he a normal man? He was just like your neighbor, right? Was he a prophet? Was he an angelic being? Or was he God himself? What does this say about Jesus? Well, let's take some comparisons. How's God's appearance described in Scripture, okay? That's the question. How is God's appearance described in Scripture? We look at Psalm 104, verse 2. It says this, the Lord wraps himself in light as a garment. Does that look at all like the transfiguration that is happening? Can you imagine being Peter standing and witnessing and seeing with his eyes this amazing thing? In 1 Timothy 6, verse 15 and 16, it talks about God's appearance in this way. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light. Is this not what we're having displayed right in front of us? That they're trying to pen with finite words. When God comes to earth, a theophany, an appearance of God on this earth. That's the word theophany, okay? Mount Sinai, God appeared as a consuming fire. It looked like the top of the mountain was on fire and light was going. What do we have? The tent of meeting, when it was the glory of the Lord filled the tent of meeting. And the tabernacle and the temple are all examples of God coming to the earth and his glory filling the place. How about in the future? The future and now. What is Jesus like there? In heaven, right? Revelation 1:14, the hair of his head was white as wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were blazing fire. Does that mean his eyes were on fire? You should get a fire extinguisher, right? It means, man, there's light. Revelation 1:16, his face, see if this sounds anything like the transfiguration, his face was like the sun shining in its brilliance. What do we have in the transfiguration? We have a full revelation of Jesus, the Son of God. The second purpose of Mark's gospel was to present Jesus as the Son of God. That's our Jesus. That's my Jesus. This story goes on. The two people appeared with him. That's interesting. We read this in Mark chapter 9, verse 4. It says this, and there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking to Jesus. Wouldn't you love to know what they were talking about? So here's Jesus with the light going out, and it truly, I mean, it's just obvious to you. It's the kingdom of God coming in power. It's that verse fulfilled that some of you will, before you taste death, will see the kingdom of God. That's what happened. The kingdom of God came with power, and they're looking at it, and there appeared Elijah and Moses. And they started talking. Luke tells us what they were talking about. You want to know it? Luke 9, verse 30. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure. Everyone say departure. Which he was about to bring to fulfillment in Jerusalem. Let me just stop for just a second. We have this transfiguration. That's a big word that we've already talked about. And we have Elijah and Moses appearing. For whose purpose or whose benefit did this happen? You get me? Elijah and Moses appeared. Is it because Jesus needed them to do something for him? Was it for Jesus' benefit that Elijah and Moses appeared? I don't think so. So Elijah and Moses, they appear. Was it for Elijah and Moses' benefit? Like Jesus had something he needed to tell them, maybe. What do you think? I don't think that's it either. Well, then whose benefit? Why the supernatural experience? Was it for the disciples' benefit? I think so. That's what I believe. Luke 9, verse 31, and they spoke of his departure. The Greek word for departure means exodus. Exodus. They spoke of his exodus. There's Moses standing there, and he led the people of Israel out of bondage, did he not? The exodus out of Egypt. He spoke of his exodus. What is that? He spoke of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection that would lead all of us to freedom from sin and death, our exodus. He spoke about the exodus of Jesus. Why Moses and Elijah? Well, Moses gave the law, right? Elijah's one of the greatest prophets. They represent the whole Old Testament. These apostles are seeing something amazing, and they have a physical representation of the whole Old Testament pointing to the fulfillment which is in Christ. It's pretty convincing. So let's look at the response of the apostles. The response. First, they're going to be shell-shocked. It's like, boom! And they're like, whoa! Peter's like, anyone know anyone like that? When you get nervous, you just... That's what's going to happen. First is shell shock. Mark 9, 5 to 6. Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, this is Peter's... Okay? Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And then the scriptures give a clause behind that. He did not know what to say, for he was frightened. He didn't know what to say. I have a suggestion. If you don't know what to say, don't say anything. Luke, after saying that I'll put up three shelters, it says he did not know what he was saying. He's just shell-shocked. He didn't know what he was saying. Let us put up three shelters, he said. What does that mean? The word shelter is tabernacle, okay? He sees Moses. Maybe that triggers tabernacle in his mind. What's the meaning behind that? Absolutely nothing, I don't think. Because Peter himself doesn't know what he's saying. He's shell-shocked. He's just talking. What we do know is that Peter is longing for the kingdom of God to come And he's already stood up for it and got rebuked for it. And now all of a sudden, the kingdom of God has come in power right before his eyes. He's probably thinking, yes, this is good. You know, people will get into this, Jesus. Like, people won't get into the death stuff. You must pick up your cross and follow me, that business. But present yourself like this, and we have something to talk about. So Peter is talking. No. Everyone go like this. He's talking. And then he's going to hit his face to the ground. It says in Luke chapter 9, verse 34, while he was speaking, and then his mouth is going to be shut, his knees are going to bow, and his face is going to hit the ground. While he was speaking, a cloud appeared and covered them. And they were afraid as they entered the crowd. And a voice came. This is in Mark chapter 9, verse 7. Came from the Father, Heavenly Father, God the Father. This is my son. Peter's mouth is shut. God's going to bring another correction to Peter. Peter, this is my son whom I love. Listen to him. Jesus, from the time of Peter's confession, from that time on, was teaching that the Son of Man must die, be buried, and rise from the dead. Listen to him, Peter. When the disciple, Matthew 17, verse 6, when the disciples heard this, they fell face down on the ground and to the ground, terrified. The mouth was shut. But Jesus came and touched them. Get up, he said. Don't be afraid. And then Jesus is alone with his disciples. The kingdom of God came in power. Jesus was transfigured before them, something that our minds cannot comprehend. And then all of a sudden, it was like, shh, now it's just Jesus. Mark chapter 9, verse 8 and following. Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone except who? He's back in the form of man, right? As they were coming down the mountain, he gave orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. Jesus remains laser focused on his death, burial, and resurrection. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. They didn't understand yet. Why did Jesus tell them not to tell anyone? Because they didn't understand. Can you imagine that story being shared all around with the wrong understanding that Jesus had to die, be buried, and rise from the dead? Mark 9:11. And they asked him, why do the teachers of the law say Elijah must come first? They're going to ask a question. He's going to give them an answer, but he's going to bring it back to his mission. Jesus replied, to be sure, Elijah does come first to restore all things, and then he's laser focused. This is why God Almighty came to the earth. He says, why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer and be rejected? That is what he wants to get across. Mark 9:13. But I tell you, Elijah has come. And they did to him everything they wish, just as it is written about him. Let's bring this right down to where we're at today. This amazing experience. First, we had Jesus and Elijah and Moses. There's three of them, right? Three. Mwahaha. That was from several weeks ago. You didn't do it for me. There was three of them. Picture this. There's how many? And then there was Jesus and God. How many? Two. And then there was Jesus alone. How many? The focus is on Jesus. The focus is on Jesus. What are the disciples going to do with Jesus? What are we going to do with Jesus? The cross is clearly before you. That's where Jesus said, he wasn't going to come and have this amazing, you know, the kingdom of God in power. That's for his next coming, right? He was coming to die on the cross. That was his mission. The kingdom of God came in power and also went, kind of. Jesus remains dead focused on the exodus, his death, burial, and resurrection that would lead people toward freedom from sin and death. The price has been paid for our liberation. Amen? I feel like words are too small to talk about that because our God is too big. Let's pray.